Let's go ahead and turn. Philippians chapter 4 is where we are. Many times as we're going through the Bible, we talk about the chapter breaks and verse breaks of the Bible. And I think it's important to remember. I remind people often because you can disconnect things that are meant to be connected. For example, Philippians chapter 3, the transition into chapter 4, we can forget what the continuation of the previous discussion was. In Paul's original letter, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verses. The translators added that many, many, many years later, to give us points of reference. So I'm thankful for the numbers and the addresses of all these scriptures, so I can say, turn to Philippians chapter 4. But don't forget, they're glued together. So the reason that's important tonight is he begins, chapter 4, verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So he begins with the word therefore, and remember, you always have to ask why it's therefore. What is it therefore? Why is the word therefore there? It's because in light of all the things that he just talked about, stand fast, he says, to the people that he loves, to the church that he loves dearly. And what was the previous discussion? Well, if you remember, he said in verse 20 of chapter 3, he said, "For our conversation or our work or our profession or our lives, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Changing these vile bodies into a glorious body. Man, when we see him, we'll be like him. I look so forward to the time when the Lord comes for his church and we all are taken to be with him. It's going to be a glorious time. But he says, therefore, in light of all that he's coming, he's going to give you this new body and a new place, heaven, with the Lord. And that's where we'll be forever with him. It's glorious truth. He says, therefore, he says, stand firm, stand fast. And that's a good admonition. The idea of standing fast means that you're not easily moved. And then chapter 3 will respond to what are the things that moves us off course? What are the things that shake us off of the foundation? What are the issues that rob you of the joy that he's been teaching us in Philippians? He's going to give us those reasons that our joy is robbed and what will derail your standing fast, standing firm. How important that is. I love that language, just to stand firm. I hope that you're one who can stand firm in the things of the Lord. Why do I say that? Just so you can be tough? So we can have a bunch of super Christians running around? No, the reason I say that is the same reason Paul says stand fast. It's because really I love you guys. I love this church. I love the people that are here. And I want to see them do well and excel and not be tripped up by the evil one or tripped up by the things that tend to easily ensnare his people. It's so sad to see how many times people lose their footing in their faith and are shaken or easily moved. The wise man builds his house upon a rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the shifting sand that comes when the wind and the rains and the storms come. It blows the house down. But the person who puts their feet upon Jesus stands firm on that foundation. They're going to find great strength and great stability. I'm so thankful for a church that wants to do just that. And so if you'll notice, Paul here gets about as mushy and gushy with the church as he does in the whole book of Philippians. We've seen him express his love to this church over and over and over again. But notice the language. He says, "My brethren, dearly beloved." Makes me think of old J. Vernon McGee on the radio. "Dearly beloved." You know that guy? He's got that voice you can't mistake, you know, and just love that, how he called the church the beloved. You probably won't hear me call you that directly, because it's kind of a funny term today, and I'm embarrassed to do so. But I love you in kind of a man sort of way, if you know what I mean. But dearly beloved, and by the way, he used that term twice in the same verse. He says, dearly beloved, longed for, and my joy and my crown. So stand fast, Lord, my dearly beloved. Man, he's just expressing his heart and his love to them. Now, when he says that he longs for them, man, he wants to be with them. That's one thing that we get out of Philippians, is how much Paul loved to be with the church in Philippi. And this is the second time where he's made that really clear in this letter. But he also calls them his joy and his crown. I believe the crown that he might be referring to is the fact that there were many saved there. And he's not just saying you're the crown of my glory. He's saying you're the reward that I'm going to get because you've been saved. And I believe when Paul reached heaven, he got some reward for the work that he had done there in Philippi. Just like you will be rewarded, and we'll take those rewards that we get, the crown, if you would. And the book of Revelation sort of implies that we'll want to take those crowns and present them to the Lord, back to him as a gift. We'll lay our crowns down before him as an act of worship. Paul's going to have some big crowns because he had some churches, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, other places where Paul went around and started the churches, and man, people got saved. I think that that's something that he had probably huge crowns. But I think Paul's, the one that he calls the crown, the one that he says, dearly beloved, over and over again, was the church at Philippi. There was something about this church that just tugged on his heart. And he had a real heart for these people. I love that. And so he begins by talking about how they should stand fast. Now, the rest of the chapter, I believe he kind of goes from standing fast to what are the cautionary words about how you can be derailed from standing fast or off course. And so he goes into verse 2 where he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So now he's going to talk about some specific people here in the Philippian church. It's always interesting to me in the New Testament, especially those in the church who were named by Paul, that go down in history. How would you like to be these two women, Euodias and Syntyche? We might call the first one Odious and soon Touchy. Because these ladies were argumentative. They're not getting along. And so Paul has to, with the Holy Bible, call these two ladies out in the church and say, you girls, you need to kind of stop arguing. In fact, his word is to say that you make sure he beseeches them. The word there, beseech, is the strongest way he would say, I urge you or I implore you with all my heart. That word used there to Euodias, and he says, and I beseech Syntyche. He uses the same language with both of them, and he's very careful to be equal with both. He doesn't say, I beseech Euodias, and I urge Syntyche. No, he's very equal. And the funny thing is, we don't know which one of the ladies were correct or right. We don't even know what the argument was about. Maybe they were both wrong. Maybe they were both right. But they were not getting along. That's the point. So in Paul's letter, these two ladies get named and obviously had trouble working together. We know that they labored with Paul in the gospel. One thing I'd like to point out is there's such a beautiful place in the early church for women in ministry and just some of these ladies that are named. Even though these two are kind of ones that aren't getting along, Paul still commends them in the next verse there that they were those who labored with him in the gospel. Now, some people might picture that they were off preaching the gospel. Maybe that's it. Or maybe they were just helping Paul with his ministry so that he could continue to preach the gospel. But there were women in the church, and even Lydia there in Philippi, who went down as one of the more famous New Testament gals. And we even read where there were deaconesses in the church. So it helped with the serving of tables and the ministry of the church. And what an important role the women play in the church. And how thankful I am for the ladies that serve here at Athey Creek. We've got so many gals that work hard to help make the gospel available on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights and throughout the week. There's so many of the gals that are caring for this body. And everything from women who are sharing the word to women who are helping with just caring for our kids and serving communion tables. And I mean, it's just a beautiful thing. Without the girls, without the gals of the church, we'd be a horrible church. It'd be boring. It would be dry. And I'd move. I'd go to another church. I'm so thankful that we have the ladies in the church. I really am. But these ladies, particularly, are named out as not getting along. There's a little jingle that describes the way the church sometimes get along. It goes like this. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will sure be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Remember, we're a work in progress. None of us are there. We haven't arrived. So don't be surprised when people in the church, you disagree with them. I'm always surprised at how people are surprised that they disagree with other people in the church. Don't be surprised by that. Be surprised if you really have total unity in the church. Those are rare occasions. But Paul does say to these ladies, instead of arguing, what they need to do is become of the same mind in the Lord. One mind in the Lord. Kind of a strong word. This is the only correction really we see in the Philippian church of something that was kind of disciplinary. No doubt Paul heard of these two ladies from Epaphroditus, who brought the message of how the church in Philippi was doing. So Paul, in this word from Epaphroditus, says, hey, girls, man, drop the issue. Be of one mind. Get along. And then he asks at least one other guy, maybe two, to help assist in that. In verse 3, where he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, there's a list of people here. First, Clement is named. Clement is a guy that labored with Paul. We don't know much about Clement. He was a Philippian Christian. And his name is written in the book of life. How important is that, to have your name mentioned? By the way, have you ever heard people very hesitant to say, well, I think they're saved. I know they're saved. That person's a Christian. And then have you met the kind of Christians going, how do you really know? How can we really know who's saved? And I understand that, but can I caution you? I think that's a high and mighty, sometimes legalistic, sort of a pharisaical sort of attitude. Well, Brett, how can you really know? Only God knows the heart of man. There will be people that thought they were Christians. They'll stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out devils? And the Lord will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So how are we going to know? Well, the Bible says you'll know that they are my disciples by their love one for another. And Jesus told us to be fruit inspectors. He says, judge not lest you be judged there in Matthew. But in the same chapter, then he says, but you'll know them by their fruits, right? So you're supposed to inspect fruits without being judgmental. But you can say, is there good fruit in their life? Are we seeing godly fruit in their lives? And I believe that we can identify people and say, you know what? They're brothers, they're sisters in the Lord. Don't be hesitant to call someone a brother or a sister, or to say, I believe they're saved. I believe they're Christians. I've had people come up after a service and they say, how can you tell people that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that they're saved by just that? Well, that's what the Bible says. If you do that, you'll be saved. Yeah, but how do you know their heart? And I can say, well, I don't really know their heart. Only the Lord knows their heart. But man, if they prayed with that prayer with conviction and spoke it with their mouth, believed in their heart, I can say you have assurance of salvation. And I don't want to play that game. Well, how do you really know? And boy, we better really sweat it out and hope that we're saved. And I don't really know if you're a Christian. You look like a Christian, but I think you're evil inside somewhere. That's ridiculous. Don't take that mindset. I think that's wrong. Why are you saying this, Brett? Because Paul identifies these people even by name and says that their names are written in the book of life. Paul got that. Well, he's the Apostle Paul. But we're just like Paul. We can be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think we can know the fruit of the Spirit. Don't be afraid to encourage people in their salvation. Don't be that legalistic type person. Jesus, by the way, Remember when the disciples came and they marveled about how they were with joy? They were saying, Lord, man, even the devils are subject unto us by thy name. They were excited because they just got back from ministry. And Jesus gave them this word. He said, notwithstanding, this is Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that these spirits are subject unto you. He says, la-ti-da, not that big a deal that the spirits are subject to you. But rather rejoice because your names are written in the book of life or written in heaven. He said, if you want to rejoice with them, don't rejoice that demons and devils are cast out by the name and you have that power. He said, whatever. Be glad in this, that you're saved and your name is written in the book of life. I hope your name is written in the book of life. And how do you do that? You do it by confessing Jesus and believing in Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose from the grave and forgives you for all your sins, that he is the work of salvation. Jesus is the finished work. And if you do that, then your name's written in the book of life. So we can, like Jesus said, we can rejoice in that. And I believe Paul is simply rejoicing in the fact that the Philippian people here are saved, that their names are written in the book of life. Now, so Clement, by the way, his name is Latin. Remember how at the beginning of Philippians I told you there was two sects in Philippi. One was of the Roman people who were relocated from Rome to Philippi, and they were given the wealthiest, beautiful land and given nice houses by the government to make it a colony of Rome and an official city of Rome. It was they sometimes called Philippi Little Rome. And the reason is because Caesar relocated a ton of wealthy people, just said, you're leaving this Rome and you're going to go and start a little Rome. And so they were wealthy. It's very possible just because of this guy's name, he was one of those people who were relocated was a wealthier guy. But other than that, we don't know, other than he was one who served with Paul in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Clement's family was among the original colonists of the Roman deal. Now, there's a real interesting thing here. In the King James, one guy is called True Yoke Fellow. You say, but Brett, isn't that everybody? The True Yoke Fellows? People that are yoked together, working together? Well, that could be true, and some of your translations translate it that way. But some of you in your margins of your Bible, or perhaps maybe even in some of your newer translations, if you have a certain kind, it'll even name someone there. And the word you'll see there is Syzygus, or Syzygus. You say, who's Syzygus? How many has some mention of Syzygus or something like that in your Bibles? Okay, yeah, so some of you do. Now, what does that have to do with yoke fellow or those at labor? The interesting thing about this is the translation from the Greek is loyal, for true or true or loyal. But the second word is Syzygus, which can also mean someone who is a comrade or someone who serves alongside of someone else. So that's why some of your translations do that. But the scholars debate on this one, and it's kind of 50-50. Some say Syzygus was also a proper name. So it could be, as he's naming Clement and Euodius and Syntyche, it's possible that this is an actual person whose name is Syzygus or Syzygus. Maybe that's where Susie came from. I don't know. Little Susie, Betsy Wetsy, or whatever. I don't know. But anyway, it's a possible person specifically, which I think that's kind of interesting. By the way, there's a couple other words here that you should know about, where it says in verse 3, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, or Syzygus, help those women which labored with me. The word labored there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's soon athleo. And it's where we get our word athletic, athlete. And soon athleo means you're working as a team in athletic events. Soon athleo is an image from the Greek games, actually, and suggests that Clement and Syzygus were striving together with Paul in a united effort in kind of an athletic sort of way. Paul, again, would use this imagery often in his teaching about working together, athletic type stuff. Pretty cool. So the church, was filled with division, even in this beautiful little church in Philippi. I'm so thankful that we've not had some big church split here at Athey Creek, and I've seen good churches get divided over silly things. And if you ever find yourself in a place where you're causing division in the church, the Bible tells us to not let division be named once among you. If you're causing division in a church, man, don't put down your sword and stop dividing. It says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul was talking about that in chapter 2. Maybe he's kind of setting it up for this chapter 4, where he's saying, now I know there is division, and you're not like-minded with these two particular ladies. This is a big enough issue where Paul would address it corporately as a church. I believe it must have extended further than just two women in an argument. It probably was causing division in the church. One woman was saying, the church should do this. And the other one, well, I think the church should do this. We should sing hymns. No, we should sing praise songs. Or whatever they were arguing. I think the carpet should be blue. I think it should be red. I think it should be purple. TBN. Whatever color you want it, you know. And sadly, churches have divided over songs. Churches have divided over colors of carpet. But there should not be division named once among you. It reminds me of a story I heard about Lord Nelson at Trafalgar, who, coming on the deck of his ship in battle, came across two of his British officers that were quarreling. And he whirled them around and pointed to the ships of the adversary that were firing, you know, cannons at them. And he exclaimed to them, he said, gentlemen, there are your enemies. You know, I think that's pretty funny. They're arguing with each other. He's like, your enemies are over there. And really, we have to remember as a church, if we're arguing amongst ourselves, we have to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood or against each other, but we really wrestle against spiritual wickedness, principalities and powers and darkness. Man, the Bible makes it so clear that that we really are, we do have an adversary. Don't be bashing other Christians. Now, it's tricky. Because as a pastor, up here on the stage, I believe there are times where I need to identify false teaching. Which, when we say false teaching, that means anything that is an essential doctrine that is false. But also there is false teaching that is not essential doctrine, but maybe it's a nuance of Scripture or even a secondary doctrine. I think, for example, I love to teach eschatology. I like to talk about end times. Why? Well, as a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter Bible teacher, we're going to have to go through the book of Revelation, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel. We got to go through these things and talk about them. So I talk about what I see in the Word as far as there's a ton of people who believe pre-trib. There's a ton of people who believe post-trib. There's amillennialists. There's preterists. There's pre-wrath, mid-trib. There's all kinds of views when it comes to end times eschatology. There's even churches now that say it's not important, so don't talk about it, which I think is the most ridiculous one because then you're excluding one-fourth of the Bible in your topics. But the reason I bring that one up is that's a non-essential. I have dear brothers and sisters who are totally different than me and think that the rapture of the church isn't even going to happen. Some amillennialists think that it's silly and they say that we're already in the millennial kingdom. And if that's true, I hope that's not true. I don't see an everlasting righteousness and an end of sin and all that stuff that the Bible says that the millennial kingdom is going to be. But all that said, I disagree with them. So when they get raptured, they'll just change their notes as they're zinging up to heaven with us. not an essential doctrine. But if you're talking about the Trinity, if you don't believe it, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one being, one person, as the Bible teaches, you are moving into essential doctrine area. And so the reason I talk about that is that needs to be identified, that needs to be taught within the churches. And so here's what we have to be careful about. I can identify it up here, and then sometimes I see church people go out and say, oh man, Pastor Brett talked about this guy or this so-called teacher or whatever, and we can go out and even be divisive on issues that we don't really need to be. We need to love people, and love should be the overarching theme. It's almost like I can speak strongly up here, but then I think we need to be careful when we're talking, when we're not teaching or in a teaching capacity. We need to be loving, putting our arm around people and sharing the love of Jesus and the true gospel. Does that make sense? I think sometimes people hear me boldly say something here, so they go to work. You need to do what my pastor says. And what does the pastor say? He says, you know, and make some joke about something that may not be appropriate at work. Well, Brett, if it's appropriate on the stage at church, it should be appropriate at work. Maybe not. Maybe not. I'm just saying move with real wisdom. I think there are times, by the way, up here oftentimes I have to paint with a broad brushstroke on issues. There's always kind of another side of a coin. If I taught every side of the coin on every topic, we'd be here all night. And I don't think you guys want to do that, right? Silence, crickets. The point is, you know, even, you know, last Sunday I talked about anxiety and medication, and I taught a certain part of that I think is important. But as we go through the Bible, there might be other sides of coins that we will learn as we keep going through the scripture, and we'll have balance of what the Bible teaches. But you can't teach all the sides. The reason I get into that is it's oftentimes those topics that get people divided. And many of those issues, especially the non-essential doctrines, should never divide the church. Essential doctrines do divide. And Jesus talked to us about how we should watch and warn the flock of those who would be false teachers. Paul talked about Acts chapter 20 to the church elders at Ephesus. So don't be confused by this stuff. There are things that do divide, but man, I bet you Euodius and Syntyche, their topic wasn't that holy, and it probably wasn't that, it definitely wasn't worth dividing the church. So there you have it. Don't be arguing with each other. And he said, you guys help these two ladies to get along. And he goes on in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I think it's all linked. He's saying, don't be arguing, but rejoice. We should be rejoicing in the Lord, not in each other, or not being angry at each other. We should be rejoicing in the Lord. And how often do we do it? Always. And again, he says rejoice. That's a command of God. Very, very important. Then verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. One thing I like about Peter's writings and Paul's writings, these were guys who lived with the anticipation that the Lord could come in their lifetime. When you read Paul, when you read Peter, there's definitely the impression that they thought, man, the Lord could come back. They even said the word Maranatha, which implied that they believed the Lord could return during their time. The reason I say that is I believe that's how God wants us to live. So when people say, you pre-tribbers, you think the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. Imminence is what we talk about, imminence. And they say, oh no, you guys have been thinking the Lord could come back for years, you Christians, or you certain type of Christians. And I like to say, yep, just like Peter thought Jesus could come back in his time. And just like Paul thought Jesus could come back in his time. There's an anticipation that needs to be there. If you don't have that, then man, I'm sorry. That's where we get joy. We have joy when we believe that the day of the Lord is at hand. I look forward to that time. Very important. And he says, let your moderation, what does the NIV say there? What? Gentleness. Interesting translation there, isn't it? What is the, anybody have a different translation? Forbearance. Yeah, interesting word. There's a bit of a struggle with that word when you look it up in the Greek as far as how it should be translated. But the reason why it travels back and forth is they're not sure if they're talking about our treatment of other people or if we're talking about just our general behavior. Are we supposed to be moderate? Now, the Bible does say that we are to be moderate. Moderation is something the Bible teaches. In everything, I think moderation is kind of wise. But all that said, it could be how we're to treat each other. That's where the gentle comes in, and patience, forbearance. He's basically giving the admonition to rejoice and be patient with other people. It's all part of the way we treat each other in church, in light of the fact that the Lord is coming back soon. And so that's the challenge there. And then he gets on with what we covered on Sunday. He said, verse 6, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. We looked at this on Sunday. If you missed it, I think you should maybe download the teaching or grab a free CD in the back of it, because it has to do with anxiety. And what are we to do? With a culture that's messed up, and we haven't fixed anxiety. We seem to have made it worse as years go by. And Paul not only tells us not to be anxious, but then he tells us what to do. And some very practical advice to this. Now, I've been very encouraged, by the way. I mentioned on Sunday, don't write me any bad letters. I've received thousands of them on this topic. Don't be irresponsible. And what's amazing, nobody sent me anything bad yet. I just want to tell you, I've actually received a couple letters that brought me to tears at how beautiful the Lord is speaking and moving and helping people. And it's been really, really cool. I've been blessed by some of the letters. I even got some handwritten letters, which were really, really cool. And I do covet those. Those are awesome. The good news is this is true. And I believe God is true. And let every other man be a liar. If you don't believe that you can have peace that passes understanding, then you don't believe that God's promises are true. So, by the way, he's talking about joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in light of the fact that the Lord's coming back, and you're going to have this vile body turned to a new body, so stand firm. How do you stand firm? You don't stand firm by letting your worry and anxiety take over. So you got to do battle and resist the devil and flee. So all this is tied together. It's all about joy. How can a Christian have joy? Anxiety robs you of joy, doesn't it? And we've learned, just psychology tells us that anxiety leads to depression. And the Bible tells us that also. What is it? Proverbs 25:12 tells us that anxiety leads to depression. If you have the New King Jimmy, it says it exactly like that. But real practical stuff. And then just to do the things you know, verse 9, do what you know. We learned about that also on Sunday. But now he goes and shifts gears just a bit to a different topic, not anxiety, but he moves to the topic of contentment. Be content. And how do we do that? Well, he gives us some great stuff here. Verse 10. And there it says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Again, this is a little tricky in the King James language, but he's basically saying that their care is talking about financial. When he says your financial care has flourished, the Greek word there is also blossomed. You've blossomed into a church that has cared for me. And we're going to find out that the Philippian church, they were the only ones who had a kind of continued support of Paul when other churches bailed out and Paul was making tents for a living. The Philippian church was the one church that stuck with Paul and helped financially support his spreading of the gospel and his teaching ministry. Very, very, you know, the Bible talks about where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I have a hunch the Philippian church loved Paul as he loved them. And it's because they gave him financial care. But he says, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, there were times where the Philippian church probably didn't have the wherewithal to send Paul money. But when they did, when they could, they did. They supported him. Now, he then gives a sort of a disclaimer. Whenever you talk about money, sometimes you need the disclaimer, especially in these days, you know, where financially, the televangelists have done so much damage to this topic. It's kind of painful. In fact, I probably err on the side of avoiding talking about tithing and giving offerings because it's been so abused. So oftentimes there are scriptures I'll just kind of read over and kind of bypass when there is even a hint of giving or tithing because, you know, some of you are in here going, oh no, here it comes. Brett's going to get the big golden thrones and then Debbie's puffing her hair up with hairspray in the back, putting on some heavy mascara and come out here, you know, I mean, oh no, here it comes. Multi-offerings and all that stuff. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen here at Athey Creek. If I ever do that, I've got the elders. I told them, take me out in the field and shoot me. If I do that, I've got a pact with the guys. Because I think that's just wrong. It's really wrong. And so the whole money issue is one that can be misunderstood. Man, I'll tell you, at Athey Creek, the Lord continues to provide through this congregation, and the gospel is being taught here, and people really don't understand how much things cost. I've learned that over the last few years, especially. Even a few weeks ago, I made some announcements about, you know, how our lease is going to be up in a few years here in the warehouse, and we're already thinking about the possibility of building, and I even threw out some numbers, and I heard some gasps. I heard huge gasps. But that's just what stuff costs, you know. I think one of the ones that I said, if we wanted to build this warehouse, this this warehouse, 45,000 square feet, if we wanted to build it so that we could do church over there, it'd be a $5 million building. People don't realize that. I hear churches that build, and people criticize, I can't believe they spent that money. They forget that the church does kind of need a roof over its head. Now, we could meet out in a field somewhere and get rained on and snowed on, but here in Portland, I don't know if that'd be very comfortable. I'm thankful for this little warehouse here and how the Lord uses it. But all this stuff costs money. And then also the missions work. That we've got so many cool things going on with people from Athey Creek. All over the place, in Uganda and Burkina Faso, down in Brazil. We got whole churches in Vanuatu that greatly depend on you guys just for their very existence. And these churches, man, I just wish I could just take all of you guys to Vanuatu to see what the Lord has done through Tad and Marna and their family. And I mean, it just makes your heart leap for joy when you see these precious brothers and sisters in the jungle. Who are saved and they just love the Lord, and there's people coming from long ways away through the jungle just to go to church every Sunday. I wish you could meet Zachy and Bradley and Molly and Samuel and Floyd. I mean, these guys are just really, really cool guys. And they're the leaders in the church. The ladies there cook it up. They do all this stuff with coconut and they cook a lot of it in the ground with rocks and stuff. And I mean, they eat pretty good over there. You can tell Tad came home with no loss of weight at all. He's still healthy. Let's just say it that way. Very, very healthy. but man, that's going on, and that's a big one. That's a big one. We got stuff. I mean, Sweden. There's some ministry going on through this church, and that's awesome. And then in this day and age with our economy, people without jobs and people who are hurting and groceries on the table and keeping the power on and not getting kicked out of their apartments and stuff. This church is able to help lots of people weekly who are struggling and jobless. And it's just so cool to see what the Lord does through the giving heart of this church. And the thing I got to say is, we've never had like a surplus. If you ever think Athey Creek's got a bundle saved up somewhere, we don't. Not at all. We're still paying off some of the stuff from our first phase of construction. And it just takes money to do these things. But the Lord has been faithful, and we put our trust in Him. By the way, the whole building thing is kind of technically sort of impossible. But there's a scripture coming up on that, so that I name it and claim it. And I really do believe the Lord is able to do that. Being in this building was impossible. People told us it'll never happen. You'll never get permission from the city. You'll never get the building where you can get an occupancy of any kind. And the Lord did great things there. And that's because, really, like the Philippian church, we have people who just faithfully give. People say, Brett, why don't you tell people about the needs of the construction thing more and more? And I'll tell you why. Because I believe the Lord will provide through the church without coercion. One of the things that other pastors do all the time. You hear them talk on and on and on and on about the needs. And I'm trying to learn that balance, by the way. Just a little, I'm being very candid with you guys. I do get people to come up, Brett, why don't you just tell the church where we're at? Like, what are the needs for the building and stuff like that? And there's people that are actually frustrated with me because I don't do that. There's other people who say, no, just shut up and teach the Bible. We don't want to hear about finances. And that's kind of my heart, honestly. But at the same time, I'm starting to learn the heart of a lot of people just saying, just let the congregation know. You don't have to do a fundraiser. You don't have to have a thermometer in the back. Praise the Lord. You don't have to do all that stuff. We've never done fundraisers. But everything that's been done through this fellowship is just by people giving of their tithe and anything that's over and beyond the tithe, the offering. And man, the Lord has been good. I think if we just keep being, and you know what, that which you strive to gain, you have to strive to maintain. So if I twist your arms and say, give till it hurts, man, we're going to pass the offering three times today until we get the amount we need, then I got to do that every Sunday, and I got to twist your arm every Sunday, because that which you strive to gain, that will you have to strive to maintain. And I don't want any part of that. Whatever the Lord brings in through this congregation, that's what we're going to work with, and that's what we're going to pray the Lord does a great work with and the resources for his purpose. And that's really what Paul is going to say. He's going to say, man, thanks for giving. He said that in verse 10. But then he clarifies verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Man, that's a powerful statement from Paul. He says, I'm not talking to you guys about the money because I want more or I have any needs at all. And I can truly say I've never talked about tithing because we needed money. Never have done that at this church, ever. I've talked about tithing when it came up in our Through the Bible teaching. And that's all we've done. And so like Paul, I can say that, man. I know his heart. He's like, we don't need anything from you. God doesn't need your money and he doesn't need mine. And he's saying, I don't have any really wants. He says, I have learned that whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he goes on, verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul's got the perfect understanding. We don't have to worry whether it's tight, hard times or really, really good times, abased or abounding. It's so sad when we see Christians, and Americans, we get good at this. We are good and we're following the Lord and faithful as long as we're abounding. But then when things start to be more the abased times, where you're feeling like you don't have anything and you're going down and financially we're in trouble, that's where people's faith gets shaken. But Paul says, I have learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. I'm just happy. Through abasement or abounding. I love that. And that's really the goal. In fact, you know, the Bible talks so much about this and contentment. It's so slippery. We miss it. We miss so many things that we should have learned to be content. Contentment is the lonely hitchhiker that we whiz by on the freeway of life, only to see it in our rear view mirror. What's that? It's something that we are learning to be content means to say, Lord, right here, right now, there's something that you have for me. And it's something that we don't want to just whiz by in life. I see people do that. They're uptight or unhappy with the way their kids are when they're in preschool. Listen, your kids are not going to be in preschool very long. Learn to be content with that preschool age because it's going to zing by. Oh, but now they're teenagers. I don't like the teen years. Love it. Embrace it. I mean, there's so many good things of those different times of, and you don't want to miss it like the lonely hitchhiker you whiz by. That job that you have, I don't like my job. Enjoy where you're at right now. Learn to be content with the job that you have. Because oftentimes, you know, that what is that called? The Peter Principle, or people work themselves up the ladder to where they're totally unhappy. And they were happy back when they were doing the more lowly, the less paid kind of job. Oftentimes we miss the very things that are actually good. Hear what even William Shakespeare said, striving to better, oft we mar what's well. Striving to better, oft we mar what's well. That's really true. Hear John the Baptist, more important than Shakespeare. He said, Be content with your wages. That's Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Here, Paul. Paul says, I am well content with weakness. If we have food and clothing, let us be content. Paul made those statements. Let me give you two points about contentment you can jot down in your notes, something I want you to see here. Number one, contentment is learned. Did you see that? He said, I have learned to be content. I wonder if, when Paul learned that, if it was a slow progression. But he does admit in our text here that it was learned. Now here's the question I want to raise on that is, where will you learn contentment? I like to ask everybody, when you're learning from the Bible, where will you learn? Will you learn in the sanctuary, or will you learn in the storm? I hope you learn in the sanctuary. I hope I learn in the sanctuary, because you know what? It's not so painful. But when you're out in the storm, the Lord will say, if you're not going to learn in the sanctuary, then you're probably going to learn out in the storm. And there's so many Bible examples about that. Just ask the children of Israel when they complained about the food that the Lord had given them. And we want meat. We want meat. We want meat. Remember that whole thing? It was, okay, you're going to have meat. So they had meat coming out their nostrils, the Bible says. That's how much meat he gave them, this grotesque picture. They should have been content with manna from heaven, angels' food, the psalmist tells us. But they complained and murmured. They were not content. Ask Samson about contentment. There's a dude that learned in the storm. You know, he kind of had a thing for the ladies, you know, and he's always going down to Timnath and going down to Philistia country. And he ended up messing around with the girls. And finally, that one discontentment ended up getting him when he hooked up a little number named Delilah. And he was so discontented. You get the sense that he's just unhappy. He's with this girl. She's annoying him to death, it even says. I don't know why you guys are laughing. I don't think that's very funny. She just keeps talking to him. Oh, Samson, you hate me. Tell me. And it says he wanted to die. She was just totally bothering him so much. I'm sure that never happens. But Samson finally gives her that secret to his strength. And he ends up getting his eyes poked out. And he ends up bound up, grinding at the mill wheel. And just, you see what discontentment does. David, who had a beautiful wife already, but then he saw Bathsheba. And he was not content with the wife of his youth. And he went and committed adultery. And man, he ended up with pain and suffering. He had to learn out in the storm. You know, the Bible has story after story of blood and guts from discontentment. It's not just that you're sad. There's literally blood and guts. Probably my favorite one. Do you guys remember? It's a story that kind of is in both 1 Kings and in 2 Kings. And it has to do with Jezebel and Ahab. Do you guys remember the story? I love that story. It's where Ahab, he's not content. He's the king of a mighty kingdom. But there's one little vineyard next to the city that he wants. He's got all the other kingdom. It's all his, but he wants this little vineyard, the vineyard of Naboth. And so there in 1 Kings chapter 21, he says, I want your vineyard. I'll pay you a fair price for your vineyard. And Naboth says, no, you know, the law of Old Testament says we're to keep the land in our family's names. And I'm going to obey the law, and this is my land, and I'm not going to sell it to you. So Ahab goes home and runs on his bed and puts his face in his pillow and starts crying. Well, I want that vineyard. I want that vineyard. And Jezebel comes up, his lovely wife, and says, you're the king of Israel. You can do whatever you want. Oh, but I want that land and he won't sell it to me. So she goes out and writes a letter and hires certain liars to say that Naboth was a sinner and was not keeping the law. And because of that, he should be stoned to death. So they stone him to death. This poor little dude, Naboth, gets stoned to death. And before he's even cold, Ahab runs down to the vineyard. Oh, and he takes possession of the vineyard. I got my vineyard. And so the prophet comes up, Elijah, and says, you guys have done wickedly, and the Lord has seen your wickedness, both you, Jezebel, and Ahab. And your bodies will be killed, and your blood will be licked up by the dogs. And Jezebel, you will be eaten by the dogs. Really? Yeah, that's pretty specific on the death thing. So sure enough, In, what is it, 1 Kings chapter 22, I think it is, where Ahab, he ends up going to battle, and it says that there was an enemy soldier who indiscriminately fired an arrow. It's like he took his bow and arrow, and shot it any direction. That's what the Bible says. He just went, and the arrow goes right between the chinks in his armor. The arrow stuck him and killed him dead, Ahab. And he flops down in his chariot, and so they rush the chariot out of battle and get it back to the town there, and they pull his body out, but the chariot was all bloody and gross, and so they're hosing out the chariot. This is all in the Bible. They're hosing out the chariot, and the blood is just gushing out of the chariot, and the dogs of the town came and licked up all the blood, just like the prophet said it would. There in 2 Kings, it moves on to even kind of a more horrifyingly part of the story. Remember when Jehu, the guy who drove furiously? Some of you Athey Creekers, I know who you are. Jehu, man. He drove in and he runs into with his chariot, and there Jezebel, she knows she's toast, but she gets all gussied up and makeup because she wants to impress Jehu, and says, "Hey, you big boy." And he says, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And some people stuck their heads out the windows. "We are." "Then throw Jezebel out the window." So they grab Jezebel. Splat. And there, Jehu drives over her a few times with a chariot. You can't make up these stories, man. These are great. And then Jehu says, "Boy, I could go for a good steak." And so he goes inside and he eats some dinner. And then he starts feeling a little guilty. "Well, she was a queen. I guess we should give her a burial. Okay, you guys go out, get Jezebel's body and bury her." But when they came out, they only found her hands. That's kind of a weird thing, but the dogs had eaten her body up by the time Jehu had eaten his dinner. You say, "Brett, that is the grossest story I've ever heard." I forget how my little limerick used to go. I have a very favorite limerick. Jezebel the queen was a hog. She lived in a morality fog, but when thrown from her tower and stripped of her power, she became a nice meal for a dog. I love that limerick. A little limerick. If you guys need one for some project, you elementary kids. Be that as it may. Contentment. See, it started off tiny. "Oh, I just want that little vineyard on the side of my kingdom." Oh, and he had so much other that was going for him as a king. But because of his just drive for more, and he really, you know, once you get your mind set on something, if you get kind of crazy and are willing to do stuff that is totally wrong, you got to know, man, I have not learned to be content with whatever state or condition that I find myself in. A man's contentment is in his mind and not in his possessions. It's been said that. And that's why contentment is learned. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that preacher from the 1800s in London, he said, "You say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled." And it's true. I remember seeing Donald Trump interviewed years ago before The Apprentice, before running for president and all this stuff. But he was, you know, billionaire. And they said, "When is enough enough? When are you going to stop, trying to earn money?" And his answer, "It's never enough. It's never enough." And how telling is that? And it's really kind of sad because he doesn't strike me as a particularly jolly person. But sad to say, he has not learned contentment. How do you learn contentment? I think you look to Jesus Christ, who showed that in his life. Very, very much. But not only is contentment learned, but number two, quickly, contentment is liberating. If we could only get this and understand, myself included, we think, "Oh, if I could just have that, then I'd be happy. Or if I could just have the other, or if I could just make a little bit more." Those of you that have had a raise or two or three in your life, did it suddenly solve all your problems? Isn't it funny how a raise disappears? You can get a raise and then just poof, it's gone. And it's like, man, we got a raise. I thought I was going to be living large, living easy. And then, you know, milk goes up and gas goes up. And suddenly it's just poof. Not only are you behind, you're going worse than you did before. It's kind of interesting. The Lord told the children of Israel in Malachi chapter 3 that, does it ever feel like the money that you have is just falling out and empty? It's just evaporating. And he says, the reason is because you've robbed the Lord of his tithe. He said, try me or test me on this, prove me on this one, that if you give to the Lord your tithe, he said, prove. And I will fill your houses. I will fill you up. You'll never, the devourer or Satan will not devour your goods or in our context, money. So if you're one who feels like your money is just being devoured and off into nowhere, you're like, what's going on? There's two things I'd tell you to do. Tithe, and then learn to be content with what you have. Those two things. Oh, and budget. Three. Budgeting. Budgeting's worthwhile too, I would say. If you don't budget, chances are you're financially in trouble. That's just the math of it all. But once you say, man, I'm truly content with where I'm at, then you can enjoy your kids. You can enjoy where you live, even if it is a Coleman tent. If you really are content, you know, I just love my tent. I just love walking to work in the rain. If you can learn to be content in that, then man, you're going to be free. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your character be free, being content with what you have. Very, very much important. Well, so contentment, big stuff, important stuff. So he says, I've learned. And by the way, if anybody could preach this with experience and know-how, it'd be Paul, wouldn't you say? I mean, this guy went through all kinds of horrible situations. And he says, I've been abased and I've abounded. I've done well and I've done very poorly. And none of us could really even hold a candle to what Paul had to go through. Well, and then verse 13, of course, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that's something the Bible teaches. John chapter 15, verse 5 declares, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I mean, these kind of concepts of you doing anything or being able to do anything for yourself, it's not biblical. Any good thing we have in our lives, it's all because of God. And his doing. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. God made you, and he's blessed you, and we should be thankful. Well, verse 14, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. The word communicate here can be translated send money. that's what it means, that they literally helped him financially during his afflicted times. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I don't want your money because I need it and I was begging you for it. The reason I'm commending you for giving me those two gifts when I was in Thessalonica, Paul says, is because I know that God cannot be outgiven. He's saying, in so many words, he says, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. When we give our tithe or our offering, any money that we give as unto the Lord, this is the scripture that kind of tells us that the Lord has an account book going. And there's fruit that's going to come from that. There's going to be blessing. I believe that it's true. You can't send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you. That's the truth. And the Bible says don't set your treasures on this earth. But when you send it to heaven, man, the Lord keeps account. He's got a ledger going. And somehow that's going to pay off. And even he tells us how that works out practically as he continues. Verse 18. He says, but I have all. I have all. And abound. Can you say right now, I have all? It reminds me, I was going to turn there, but Genesis 33, like verses 9 through 11. Do you remember when Jacob was afraid because Esau wanted to kill him and he was running for his life, but then eventually they had a meeting. And he was totally afraid about the meeting. But when they got together, finally, remember Jacob and Esau, they kind of had a homecoming and a hug. And, oh, I'm sorry. And Esau, I shouldn't have tried to kill you. And sorry about that. Okay. But they had this little love thing going on there, brothers. And then Jacob says, let me give you these gifts. He brought the gifts because he was feeling guilty about stealing his birthright. So here, let me give you some gifts and some sheep and some oxen. And remember Esau said, I have enough. I have enough. And Esau said, no, let me give you some stuff. That's how forgiving everything was. Let me give you a bunch of sheep and oxen, and we're both wealthy. Let me give you. And Jacob, he didn't say, I have enough like Esau. Does anybody remember, what's he a type of or a symbol of in the Old Testament? Anybody? The flesh, the carnal man. And he says, I have enough. And the implication is, for now, I have enough. But when Jacob was offered the goods, Jacob said, I have all things. I possess everything. And he wasn't saying, I've got more than you or anything like that. He was saying something that Paul is saying right here. It's a sign of true contentment with what you have. If you can say, I have all things, then you can maybe say, maybe I'm getting to where I really am content. I don't need anything else. I don't need anything to make me happy. I don't need anything to be better. I really do have all things. And if Paul could say it, then, man, we probably should learn how to say this too. I have all things and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul employs some Old Testament imagery of sacrificial system in talking about how these people gave money as kind of like a sacrifice unto the Lord. And he likens it to that. And so Paul boldly says, in the light of their giving and how satisfied he was and the love that they'd given to him, he said, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's funny how people name this verse, name it and claim it, put it on their refrigerators or their mirrors and memorize this. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. But in context, the context of this was also in light of giving. Did you see that? It doesn't just stand alone. I don't believe that you can necessarily name this and claim it as your own unless you are kind of in the same context of what Paul is talking about in the Philippian church. And it's the same thing that Malachi chapter 3 teaches. Some people say, oh, Malachi chapter 3, that's Old Testament, so it doesn't pertain to us anymore. Which, that's wacko. The Old Testament does pertain. We learn a ton of stuff from the Old Testament. We're not under the law, by the way, to give of your tithe. I'm not one who says the law of the Old Testament tells you you got to tithe, so you got to tithe. I think tithing is a good principle of the Bible. And Jesus said in Luke, when he was talking about those who'd go to the temple, when they gave their tithe, they do it like hypocritically. And Jesus said, don't give hypocritically and don't forget to tithe. So Jesus talked about it's a good principle. If you don't tithe, I don't think you're going to hell. If you don't tithe, I don't think you're going to be kicked out of Athey Creek, and we're not going to knock on your door, hey, how come you're not tithing? If you don't tithe, you're going to be poor and in trouble. That's what I really believe. Because tithing is just being obedient, and those who give, the Lord just, you can't outgive God. I really believe that. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory, contextually, is after these people gave to the Lord by giving to Paul, then this promise really did apply to them. And I think it's something that's really beautiful. So he kind of concludes here the book of Philippians, verse 20. He says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now some say that these last three verses are the ones that Paul may have written in his own hand. That was his tradition. He'd write a letter by someone who would write with him. And in this case, it was very possibly Timothy, as we read in chapter 1, verse 1. But Timothy's probably the scribe, if you would, are writing it. But now Paul would probably write this last part in his own hand, where he says, verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. Where's Paul? prison, Rome, chained to a guard. So the brothers that are with me, you say, well, who are those people? Probably the people he was leading to Christ. Specifically, verse 22, and all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. This is great. This is one of those verses where I know the Lord has a sense of humor. Because here's Caesar's household, the servants, the jail guards, chained to Paul for hours. And Paul was not at a loss for words, and his words were always the gospel. And so here he is preaching the gospel to these prisoners, to these prison guards, and these guys were getting saved, and that's the implication. Caesar's house, Caesar Nero, Mr. Crazy of all time, his own house was getting saved because Paul was in prison there. And I'm sure that when the Philippian church heard this, there was a bit of a rejoicing and maybe even some laughter when they would read this. And then, often as is customary fashion, verse 23, he ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Man, I love the book of Philippians. I've learned personally so much this time through again. Philippians is definitely one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's good stuff. Amen. Well, Lord, we are thankful for your word. And so practical, this book of Philippians. Lord, I pray that you'd keep our joy full, that we'd learn to rejoice in the Lord always and again rejoice. I pray that we wouldn't let anxiety derail us. I pray that we wouldn't allow greediness or an ungiving heart to derail us from our joy. But we see Paul making a link there to the big-heartedness of the church in Philippi and just being faithful givers to the ministry there. And that, Lord, you would then reward them with good fruit. Lord, we've seen that. Those who are in this room, so many I'm sure who know, the principles of tithing and giving really are rock solid. That we've never seen you be outgiven, ever. That, Lord, the more we give, the more we tend to receive. And we don't want to do it just for those reasons. We want to give, Lord, just because you've blessed us. And we just want to give back joyfully as an act of worship, Lord. So I pray for those who struggle financially and maybe even wrestle with the issue of giving. I pray that you'd free them up. Not that it's got to be a got to, but, Lord, that it would be a get to. And that they'd see the real joy in giving to you that which is yours. I pray, Father, that this would be a church that does bask in your grace. We see the first chapter of this book really reminding the Philippian church of the grace by which they're saved. And without that, none of the rest of the book would even work. But with you, Lord, loving us, saving us from our sins, we find then joy to be able to be like-minded as a church, having same love and being of one accord. Lord, help us to learn what Paul told us about how you became a servant and made yourself humbled in the likeness of men. Help us to be humble servants, giving people. Help us to learn to be content with what we have, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.